evening. As you can tell, I'm not one of the youngest of the young men, but I still consider myself to be a young man at this age. But Roshan asked me this afternoon, well, actually this morning at church. He said, hey, Josh is going to be out of town today, and I think the young men are going to be doing service tonight. Would you mind presenting a lesson? And I said, I don't know if I've got one just written out right offhand, but and at first I initially said no, and then when I got home, I was like, I've been going to school, and continuing to learn, continuing to grow. And I said, it's about time to start presenting those things instead of always shying away from. I'm very comfortable in a teaching role. I'm very comfortable in the classroom with the kids and whatever that may be. But I'm not always comfortable being up here behind the pulpit. I don't know why. I don't know. Grew up son of a preacher. I don't know if that put something in me. I don't know what it may be. But I've always been kind of nervous about getting up behind the pulpit. But hopefully tonight we'll be all right, and you'll take something away from the lesson tonight that'll benefit you, and hopefully will help us all grow in our relationship with the Lord. So let's get into it. Tonight's lesson I'm going to take from the book of Jonah. Jonah, we're going to just kind of survey the book of Jonah tonight, chapters 1 through 4. If you want to go ahead and open up to that in your pew Bible, and we'll give some background. We'll look at how it's kind of divided up, and it's going to be more of a class type of lesson, but at the same time, like I said, hopefully we can make some application from it as well. The title of our lesson tonight is Man on the Run, and I don't know if many of you may be familiar with the group Little River Band from 1977. They had a song by that title, Man on the Run. So if you notice, let's see, I got to learn how to use this clicker again. All right, oh, there we go, we got it. So that's good. I'm not used to. My son kind of helped me put together some slides so that we'd have some visual aids to use in our lesson as well tonight. But the author of the book of Jonah, as we talk about this book, is not revealed. Most people believe it was Jonah, or the information come from him himself. He was the son of Amittai, and was of Gath Hepher in Galilee, north of Nazareth, according to 2 Kings 14, verse 25. His name means a dove, and he was a prophet during the time of King Jeroboam II, who ruled from 782 to 753 B.C. The setting for this very short but very powerful book starts with Jonah fleeing to Joppa. And if you see on the screen behind me, he was told by God to go to the Nineveh and then pronounce judgment against that great city. If you notice on the screen, Nineveh is up to your right-hand corner of the screen, and Tarshish is to the far left of the screen. So he was told to go northeast, and he decided to go southwest. And so his goal, as you can tell, was to get as far away from the city of Nineveh as he possibly could. He had no desire to go there and to pronounce the word of God to them, ultimately because he did not want them to see the opportunity to repent. He wanted that city destroyed. He wanted it wiped away. And so that was his desire there, and that's why he decided to make the run that he did. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, according to Jonah chapter 3, verse 3. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of a three-day journey in extent. And we learn further in the book that there was about 120,000 people that lived in the city of Nineveh at that time. Overview of the book of Jonah, the Lord called Jonah to go to the Assyrian city of Nineveh. And during this time, Assyria, the nation or the empire itself, was involved in other conflicts, which allowed King Jeroboam to actually expand the nation of Israel. They had gotten back much of the territory that had been lost through other captivities, through other leaders ruling over the nation of Israel. But King Jeroboam was actually to bring back a lot of the land that had typically been part of the Israel empire or the Israel nation. And during this time, Nineveh was a city that was accessible to Jonah, and he could go there and he could talk to them about God and share with them the message that God had delivered to him. And ultimately, we'll see what happens as a result of that. Jonah attempted to escape the Lord's calling by going down to Joppa and getting on a boat headed to Tarshish, which is the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. After a couple of trials that involved a fierce storm and a great fish, Jonah repented and decided to go to Nineveh and deliver God's message. After hearing the pronouncement that the city was about to be destroyed, the people from the least all the way up to the king repent with sackcloth, ashes, and the city is spared. Jonah is very displeased with the mercy of God. God shows the Ninevites and asks God to just go ahead and take his life. It's not worth me even living anymore, God, to see these people continue to live. That's his attitude toward the repentance of the Ninevites. That's kind of a broad overview of the book. Now we'll get into some more specifics. If you look at the first three chapters of the book of Nineveh, there's three themes in the first three chapters that actually kind of mirror the second three chapters. Here they are. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, you see Jonah's commissioning and flight, where God actually tells him what he wants to do, and then Jonah takes that commission and he runs away from it, right? He takes off and tries to get as far away from Nineveh as possibly can. And the second theme you see, chapter 1, verses 4 through 16, is you see Jonah and the pagan sailors. So you see him and his interaction with them, and we'll talk more about that when we get into that chapter. And then in Jonah chapter 1, verses 17 through 2, verse 10, we see Jonah's grateful prayer. And this is where he's been swallowed by the whale, and he's actually grateful that he's actually survived because he was in the depths of despair, and he was almost ready to die. Now, the second part of that book, which basically reiterates and the theme is almost the same, is chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We see Jonah's recommissioning by God as he's been spit up on the beach, and his compliance. The second time God tells him to go to Nineveh, he decides he's going to listen that time. And then Jonah 3, verses 3 through 10, we see Jonah and the pagan Ninevites. This is where Jonah's delivering the message to the heathen nation of the Ninevites. And in so doing, we receive God's forbearance on their punishment. And then Jonah 4, 1 through 4, we see Jonah's angry prayer. In chapter 1 through chapter 2, we saw that he was grateful for his deliverance. We saw that he was spared death, and he was grateful to God for that. But in chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, we see Jonah's a little angry. He's a little upset. He's a little mad because God hasn't brought about the punishment upon the nation that he had planned, that he had said he was going to do. And finally, Jonah's lesson about compassion. That'll be chapters 4, verses 5 through 11. So let's see what we can get into and learn from each one of these chapters in the time that we have allowed tonight. And also, we'll talk about that in a minute. I was going to mention that. All right, chapter 1, as we see Jonah's disobedience first, where he was told by the Lord to go to chapter 1, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now look at verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. The mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, threw the cargo that was on the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the ship, laid down, and was fast asleep. So we see there's a image that's been generated to give us an idea of maybe what that looks like, what that storm might have been, how fierce that storm possibly was. I mean, these men who were seasoned mariners, they were to the point of throwing stuff overboard, and they were trying to cry out to their own gods to see what was going on, see what was causing this storm. They haven't seen anything like this before. It makes me think of, I don't know how many familiar, many people are familiar with the movie The Perfect Storm back in 1991, that was a rendition or a recreation of the historical event that actually happened there, that the storm that killed 13 folks and brought down the Andrea Gale up on the East Coast, along the Atlantic Coast there. That storm was quite powerful. There was a hurricane that had dissipated, but it came together with some other storm fronts and different things, and it became a perfect storm that was just awesome. I mean, it was an awesome storm. And there's a movie that's a historic movie that's based on some of the things that actually happened as a result of that storm. But I can only imagine what these men were going through and the fear that was going through them. But Jonah himself, he's not too worried about anything. He's apparently down in the ship hold, and he's sleeping pretty comfortably until the captain comes down and wakes him up and says, What do you mean, O sleeper? Arise, call on your God, perhaps he will consider us so that we may not perish. They were fearful. They thought their lives were fixing to be lost. They had done everything that they could do on their part, and now they're calling out to Jonah to help them to see what it is, what is causing this great storm? What is it that has brought about this storm, and we're all fixing to die? There you see just a general a representation of what it might have looked like as they were casting lots to see. They decided to cast a lot to see who was the problem or who was the cause of the storm. The lot fell upon Jonah, and he then tells them that he has disobeyed God. He's run away from what he was told to do. He says, "I am a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." It's kind of funny that the man who fears the God who made the sea and dry land is trying to use the sea to escape his what God has asked for him to do. So he has abandoned his post. He's abandoned what God has asked him to do, and he is trying to escape. But God's more powerful than we are, and he can bring about ways of correcting us. So the lot falls on Jonah. The men, they're still trying to avoid they're trying to avoid doing what Jonah asked them to do. Jonah tells them he's the reason, he's the problem that this storm has come upon them, and because of that, he needs to be thrown into the sea. And so they said, you know, they row hard, they give everything they've got, they put their backs into it and give it every effort they got, and they cannot overcome the power of this storm. So because it was a storm that God had produced, and that's another theme, that God's sovereign control over the events of the earth. If he's going to make it happen, there's nothing you can do to correct that or fix that. So they try to overcome it. They're not able to. And then they turn around and they ask God to forgive them. They said, "Oh, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life," as at the end of chapter 1, "and do not charge us with this innocent blood. So you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Isn't it amazing that as these men saw what happened as a result of throwing Jonah in the sea, this great storm that they were all afraid that they were going to perish from, they saw it cease immediately. And now they recognize that there's a power, there's a sovereign God, there's somebody who is greater than anything they've ever seen or ever served. And he has the power over nature, and he has power over the wind and power over the sea. And you know what? As a result of that, they offered a sacrifice to God. And they may not really knew who they were offering sacrifice to. They may not have realized who it was that they were worshiping. But they did come to a recognition that this being was greater than anything they had ever seen. All right, chapter 2. We'll move into chapter 2 where Jonah, God had prepared a great fish. I don't know exactly if that fish was a whale or if that fish was a... I don't know what it was. The Bible doesn't necessarily reveal all that to us. It says it was God prepared a great fish. I have seen a recent video my wife found on YouTube. I think it was that there was a whale. I think it was a whale that actually opened up and swallowed somebody that was in a kayak. They just opened their mouth. The guy was just making his way across the water, and all of a sudden you see a mouth come up and go over that thing, and he goes down in the water, and a few minutes later it spits it back out. And I was thinking, wow, I can't imagine what it must have been like to be on the tongue and the appetite of a whale. But that guy experienced what it like almost to be an appetizer for a whale that day. But in this case, God in his supernatural and power and sovereign had prepared a fish that was going to come and swallow Jonah. And obviously this fish was controlled by God, because it was not going to digest Jonah. He was not going to break him down and make food out of him. It was just simply going to be a hold for him until the time that God was going to release him. And if you notice in chapter 2, Jonah is praying to God, and it even says the Lord his God prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol," that's the grave, "I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea." Think of Jonah going down in that water. "The floods surrounded me, and the billows and your waves passed over me, sinking deeper and deeper. Then I said, 'I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me, where weeds were wrapped around my head." And I just can't get the image of someone floating almost all the way down to the bottom of the ocean, because the seaweed and so forth is there on the bottom as it comes up. He even talks about the moorings of the mountains, which is the foundation of the mountains. So Jonah is in total despair, and he can see his life just leaving him. His life is dissipating, and it's about to be no more. But yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you and to your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols, those guys that were on the boat, and those guys that he's going to preach to in Nineveh, forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah recognizes there that it's God's power, and it's his desire to do what God has asked him to do, and he's going to pay that vow, and he's going to obey the Lord, and salvation for him is only going to come out of one place, and that's the Lord God. So the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited up Jonah on the dry land. So I can only imagine, you know, I know how bad fish can start to smell after a while. You know, if you've been around any restaurants or any grocery stores where sometimes that fish maybe is set out a little bit too long and it starts to turn and there's an odor to it. Can you imagine what Jonah must have smelled like after being in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and being spit up onto that dry land? That doesn't bring a very pleasant thought to mind, at least for me anyway. So he spit out on that dry land, but he's very thankful that God has allowed him to live. He's very thankful that he has another opportunity to fulfill what God has required of him, even though he's not going to necessarily be happy about the result of it. Let's look at chapter 3 and see what happens as a result of the preaching. And I know Brother Josh is not here tonight, and if he was, I wouldn't be up here anyway. But I was thinking, you know, even this morning, Brother Josh, he presented an outstanding lesson, great material. You know, it was a very good lesson and very encouraging, and you know, it's going to impact each and every one of us. And I was thinking, you know, here's Jonah in a city of 120,000 people, and he uses eight words is all it takes him to be able to preach to these folks and convert them. Wouldn't it be awesome if we had the power sometimes to use 8 words to get a whole nation or a whole country or a whole city to repent? I was just going to aggravate him a little bit about that. But nonetheless, here's what he said. He said, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh. This is the recommissioning. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3-day journey across. We've already mentioned that. He began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, here's what he told them, and this is all he said as far as we know. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all it took for Jonah to get the message across to the people of Nineveh. What did they do? What did the people do? Did they reject Jonah? Did they reject the message that he had brought to them from God? No, he did not. No, they did not. They believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put sackcloth on themselves from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, and sat in it, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and turn from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? So you see here a representation, especially in the Old Testament, you see when someone is remorseful, someone is repenting, someone is trying to turn away from something evil that they have done, you see them tearing many times their clothing. They put on the sackcloth and they also put ashes upon the head. So there's a representation of what that might have looked like as far as chapter 3 is concerned. And it's amazing to me, the king, starting at the top, the very top of that nation, decided to repent, and everyone below him, even all the way down to the beast. They wouldn't even let the animals that were living in that city at that time eat during those 3 days. So we see that they received the message, they listened to the message, God saw their works, turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So their repentance, their change of heart, their change of way caused God to relent from what he was going to do them, from the punishment that he was going to bring up on that nation as a result of their sin, because they had sinned in many different ways. They were very violent and evil toward the people around them. And because of that, God, that was the reason God was bringing this punishment upon them. But at this point, God decides to relent and not cause the city to be destroyed. And then we get to chapter 4. Chapter 4 says, this is where we find out why Jonah wanted to run away in the first place. This all culminates in chapter 4. He knew what God was going to do. He knew how God was going to act toward them. And so that was his motivation. That was his desire. That was the reason he decided to run away in the first place. Chapter 4 says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in love, loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live." Isn't it sad that a man who had already seen so much of God's mercy and compassion showed to his life and his nation would not want to see that same God show mercy and compassion to some other people? How many people in your life do you know? How many people are around you each and every day? Maybe they don't treat you the kindest, or maybe they don't necessarily, maybe they've never said a nice word to you. Maybe they've done something hurtful or harmful to you in the past that you might want to see God just bring a little bit of punishment, a little bit of justice, a little bit of judgment upon that person, rather than maybe reaching out to that individual and saying, "Hey, I know a God who can forgive us of any and everything that we've done. I know a God who has offered himself, his only begotten son, on a cross, to die on that cross so that we can be forgiven of our sins. And anything that we've ever done can be forgiven of." How many times do we pass up certain people because we think, "That person, I don't really think that person has any interest in the Word of God. I don't think that person has really any desire to want to know who Jesus is or know anything about the Bible." How many times do we make in our own lives the same judgment that Jonah made himself? Who deserves mercy? Who deserves compassion? Well, God said it was everyone. God allowed his son to die for everyone, for all men, that all should come to repentance. So if we're going to be the kind of people that are truly Christ-like, if we're going to be the kind of people that are fulfilling God's message, God's discipleship that he gave us in Matthew, where he told us to go you into all the world, preach the gospel to every living creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, then who are we to start making judgments upon people who deserve or do not deserve God's compassion and mercy, who do not deserve to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, who deserve or who do not deserve to hear forgiveness from us in things that they may have done wrong to us? I know it's a tall task. I know it's not easy. It's hard when someone missed. I mean, it's easy. I know it's. I, when I say this, it takes effort. But it's easy to come into a group of people and a body of people that love the Lord and are trying to serve him and are trying to do everything they can to live for him and to be fired up and be encouraged and be uplifted. But when you're in that work zone, or you're in that classroom, or you're in that meeting, or you're in that grocery store where somebody who you see may or may not be a Christian, what motivates me and what is it that's going to take me to say something to those individuals to say, "Hey, do you know Jesus Christ? Hey, do you go to church anywhere? Have you ever worshipped with the church?" There's so many different ways that we can kind of start those conversations. I work with a gentleman. He's not a member of the Lord's church, but he is religious in nature. And we've had some pretty good discussions. Some of them have turned heated from time to time. I even come forward here one night, a little while back, asking for prayers because I didn't think I handled a situation right. But at the same time, just because someone doesn't necessarily know the whole truth yet and they're combative, doesn't mean I'm going to stop trying. That person deserves God's mercy and grace just as much as I do. they deserve to hear about God's mercy and grace. Sometimes it's going to separate people. Jesus even said that in the New Testament, Matthew, where he talks about separating mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and mothers-in-laws and father-in-laws. So sometimes the gospel will separate people because it's the truth of God's word. You can either obey it or you can reject it. And there's a consequence for both of those. There was a consequence for Jonah. Jonah rejected God's word. He rejected what God wanted him to do. And he paid a pretty heavy consequence for that. Thankfully, God didn't take his life. God didn't have to spare his life. He chose to spare his life. And then when Jonah got a second chance, he went back to Nineveh. He preached the word of God. Did it totally change his heart? I don't think so. It doesn't seem like it did anyway. Let's go through the end of the story. I got 45 back there. Let's finish the end of the story, and we'll see how he reacted in the end. Let's see. He said it was better for him to die than to live. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" He's talking to Jonah here, verse number 4 of chapter 4. So Jonah went out to the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant, but as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm and so damaged the plant that was that God had prepared. Sorry, I'm working with the clicker. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant, but as morning dawned the next day, for God prepared a worm and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, that he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Jonah had more pity for the plant that God caused to come up out of the ground to give him some shade and some relief from the east wind that God had prepared and caused to blow on him to make him feel faint and almost die and have the feeling that he wanted to die. And then when this plant is destroyed by a worm or some creation that God had caused to eat that inside of that plant so it died, Jonah pitied the plant. Something, an animate object that was actually bringing him some relief, but a plant. Not people, a plant. He was mad because God destroyed the plant. What about the people of Nineveh? What about the 120,000 people that were ready to be wiped off the face of the earth? They were ready to die. They were ready to be perished because God was bringing judgment upon that city. Why would you not want to have pity upon those people? That's the question. Why would you not? Man on the run. Jonah tried to run away from his responsibility. Jonah tried to run away from what God had required and asked him to do. God brought him back. He fulfilled his task. Was he happy about it? Well, it doesn't seem that way. Nineveh was eventually destroyed. They unfortunately fell back in the same way that they had been before. But for a period of time, they feared the Lord and they repented of the things that they had done wrong. What about you tonight? What about you today? Are you going to run away from God's responsibilities? Are you going to run away from what God has asked for you to do? Again, in the Matthew, Mark, he has commissioned each one of us that are saved, those of us who are already in a relationship, those of us who have had our sins washed away, to go forth into this world and try to make disciples of everyone that will possibly hear the word of Jesus Christ. That's a very powerful responsibility. That's a very powerful undertaking. But we have tools. We have not only church. We have technological tools now. We have just our general relationships. There's so many different ways that we can go about carrying out responsibility that God has given us to reach out to the lost. So just think about that. First and foremost, don't think, "Who should I go to?" Because God said it goes to everyone. It's not a matter of who I think will obey the gospel or who I don't think will obey the gospel. It's a matter of scattering that seed and seeing what comes up. We don't know whose heart, whose mind will be changed when we share the gospel. We don't know who will decide to obey, but what, all we can do is make the effort in scattering the seed. Jesus, was it God said that Apollos planted, Paul watered, but who gave the increase? God did. God gave the increase. If we do our part, if we don't run from our responsibility, if we take that responsibility seriously and start making the effort of sharing the gospel with those who are lost, the Bible says there's going to be a harvest. There's going to be an increase. The harvest is white. It's ready for us, but the laborers are few. That's what the New Testament tells us. So it's our responsibility to make sure that we don't try to do what Jonah did and be a man or woman on the run. We take that responsibility and we run with it. We run toward those who are not yet Christians and try to share them the hope that we have through our Savior Jesus Christ. Tonight, if you have not yet taken advantage of the mercy and grace that our Savior Jesus Christ has offered us through his sacrifice, first and foremost, you have to know who he is. You have to believe who he is. You have to believe that he is the one who's going to save your soul by the sacrifice he made. It was his blood that was offered on the cross of Calvary. It was his life that was given so that we can have our sins washed away. We can have the forgiveness of our sins, the hope of eternal life. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And after you not only hear about him, but you also must believe in him. John 8:24 says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Along with Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Along with believing in Jesus Christ, he's asked us to repent of our sins, to change our way of life, to turn from living by the flesh and turn, as Brother Josh has been speaking, about living by the Spirit. Luke 13:3 says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Acts 2:38 says, and Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Once you have repented, he asks us to confess his name. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before men. Him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven, according to Matthew 10:32-33. Also Romans 10:10, for with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. He wants us to acknowledge that he is the Son of God, and he is the one who is our Savior. And finally, you must be baptized into Christ. Mark 16:15-16 says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And according to Acts 22:16, when Paul was recounting his conversion, what did Ananias say to him? He said, and now, why are you waiting? Arise. Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you have any need tonight, whether it be to become a Christian or whether it be if you need some help with some sin in your life that you need forgiveness for, or you just need the prayers of the congregation, we'll ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.